Good morning. Turn, if you would, to Genesis chapter 5. You could also get Luke chapter 3 on your way there. We have some new a new technical setup this morning, which really hopefully shouldn't affect any of us here. But if you're streaming or if you're watching later on, hopefully the quality of the video graphics will be better. Hopefully that works out, and if anything doesn't work out, it's Rich's fault, just for the record. No, we appreciate Rich, and he does all kinds of stuff, and we don't really understand what he's doing, but it works, so hopefully we have a good setup this morning. Anyway, we are continuing our series entitled, What We Stand For, Our Statement of Faith. We're in part 11 of the series. And this morning, we are finally moving on to the next section, and this section is entitled The Person of Christ, hashtag One Lord. So, and I got my clicker here too. So, in Ephesians chapter 4, there are seven unities of the Spirit laid out, and of the seven, everything in our statement of faith will not necessarily emanate from that directly, but it agrees with it. And one of the seven unities of the Spirit is one Lord. And that's what we're going to be focusing on this morning. Again, one Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're in the third doctrinal belief in our statement of faith, which is entitled The Person of Christ. So it says that Jesus Christ was begotten by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, and is true God and true man. So we're really just going to divide that up into four sections. And so the first part is begotten by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Then true God, which means he's really God. He actually is God. Then we're going to kind of within that the scope of that, we're going to look at an expression that comes from the Bible. The Son can do nothing of himself. So what does that mean, and how does Jesus Christ taking on the form, human form, how does that affect what that looks like in as far as the capacity of him as God? And then the last thing is he's true man, which means he's truly man. He really is a man. He actually is a real man. Because there was some disputing, some confusion. I don't want to get ahead of myself. So those are the sections. We're going to start out with he is begotten by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. So again, Genesis chapter 5, if you would. Just want to look at, to begin with, what does begotten mean? That's not a term we use in modern language. If you go to the hospital, nobody's going to say, you have begotten someone. So, Genesis chapter 5, verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam in the day when they were created. And Adam lived 130 years, and begat a son in his own likeness, after his image, and called his name Seth. And the days of Adam, after he had begotten Seth, were 800 years. So, begotten here, and in many places, or begat, means fathered, or caused to be born, in the sense of a father. Seth was born unto Adam. Adam caused Seth to be born. When a child is born, it's obvious who it is born of, right? Jesus was born of Mary. But not always obvious, unfortunately, who fathered it or who it was begotten by. And that's why we have such a thing as paternity tests, right? You don't need a maternity test because you know who the mother is, but unfortunately, there may be certain circumstances where you don't know who the father was. And interestingly enough, turn to Luke chapter 3. there was a little bit of confusion on who the father of Jesus was. It would have been really interesting if they could have done a paternity test on Jesus, because I don't know what they would have found. but some assume that Joseph was the father of Jesus. Luke chapter 3, verse 23, "And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph." So he was supposed to be the son of Joseph. In other words, they assumed that, they presumed that, they thought he was. You've got a husband and a wife, and you've got Jesus, and then eventually you have more children. And so you say, well, that's Joseph is his father. That was the supposition that people had. Joseph was Jesus' parent, but God the Father is Jesus' father. And that's how Jesus Christ explains it to many people we see once in his childhood, but then later on he's over and over talking about God as his father and speaking of the Father. But then the question, who is the father of Jesus, is interesting, because the easy answer is God, right? But in the sense of fathering of a child, you'd have to say that it's God the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. So turn to, hold your place in Luke, but turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. The specific term begotten regarding birth is not used in reference to the Spirit, nor of the Holy Ghost. But the idea is there, specifically referring to the Holy Ghost. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily." So he knew this child was not of him. He's not the one that begat this, that was going to beget this child. He wasn't the father. So he's like, well, there must have been another man, and I'm not going to make a big outward public display of this, but I'm going to divorce her privately. I'm going to put her away privately. So that was his mind. Verse 20, "But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost." So again, we see that Jesus is fathered, he's caused to be born by the Holy Ghost. Look down at verse 25. This is sort of a side note. It's not exactly important to our study, but it's related. Verse 24 says, "Then Joseph," verse 25, "and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." So Joseph, he's not the father of Jesus. It was physically impossible for that to be the case. And then once Jesus is born, then they assume the regular duties of a husband and a wife with each other. And so some people teach, namely the Roman Catholic Church, that Mary, not only was she a virgin when she conceived, but she was perpetually a virgin through her whole life. She never lost her virginity, which, again, just this verse here, we could look at other ones, but Joseph knew her not till she had brought forth a son. So then he did know her in, as we say, the biblical sense, and they consummated their marriage, as we would normally put it today. Look at, I think you can let go of Matthew, but turn back to Luke chapter 1, just confirming the same thing we already saw about the parentage of the Holy Ghost. Luke chapter 1 and verse 34. Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? Now, you know, we know what that means, right? She knew plenty of men, but not like this. It's impossible. I can't have children because, you know, doesn't make sense. Verse 35, and the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. So again, in this instance here, it's specifically spelled out that if the mother is a woman, mankind, and the father is God, that he is going to be called the Son of God. And it really also is a statement that Jesus Christ is God. But Jesus Christ was begotten by the Holy Spirit or Holy Ghost. So the next thing is, he is true God. Now, we've already seen enough, really, for the whole statement. He is true God and true man, even through those verses. But we're going to look at more verses just to fully fill out that idea. But that's an interesting phrase. He's true God and true man. Now, in today's language, we would probably say he's really God and he's really man. He actually is God. He actually is man. Now, sort of as a sidebar, where does this phrase come from? True God and true man. I think where it came from is something called the Council of Chalcedon. So 451, the year 451, or maybe even before that. And, you know, so there was deliberation, there was controversy. What was the nature of God? You know, Jesus Christ, was he God? Did he lose his status as God? Was he, you know, part God, part man, whatever? No, he's completely God. He's completely man. Interestingly, you also sometimes see the expression truly God and truly man. And when I searched up true God and true man online, what I find is Roman Catholic websites. So, not important, just interesting. They mean the same thing, but I do sort of wonder and think about, like, whoever put together our statement of faith years ago, what was their influences and where did they come from? Now, maybe that has no bearing on it. And it, like I said, it doesn't matter because it means the same thing, but just kind of interesting. But the main point here is that Christ did not lose any of his nature of being God when he was born. And when he became Jesus of Nazareth, he did become fully human, yet without sin. So hold your place in Luke because we will be back there, but turn to Titus chapter 1. And we have already spent some time in the previous studies looking at the fact that Jesus Christ is God. But we'll just look at one for now, just to expedite the study. Titus chapter 1 and verse 3. Titus chapter 1, verse 3. But it hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. God is our Savior, Paul says there. In verse 4, to Titus, mine own son after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. If God is our Savior and Christ is our Savior, what does that mean that Christ is? Christ is God, right? I'm just going to quote you from Isaiah chapter 60, verse 16. It says, and thou shalt know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer. Now we know Jesus Christ is our Redeemer, right? The Mighty One of Jacob. So again, there is only one Savior, and that is the Lord. It is God, our Redeemer. So Jesus Christ is God. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. And this passage also will confirm the deity of Jesus Christ. But it also introduces the idea of Christ lowering himself to mankind. And we're going to look at some verses that help us understand what that entails. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Paul tells the Philippians, and the main thrust of the book is to work together. And he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." So Jesus Christ, at a point, was in the form of God, and he didn't think it would be robbery to be equal with God, because he was equal with God. Otherwise, he'd have to think it was robbery, obviously. So he was equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. So he lowers himself down to the form of a servant and becomes a man. Verse 8, "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name." So he lowered himself to be a servant, then he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. One of the most interesting words to me in this verse, where it says, "and being found," and being found. Now, who found him? If Jesus Christ was, it says he, "and being found in fashion as a man." Did Peter come up to Jesus and say, "Hey, I just realized that you are God and you're fashioned as a man, and I'm telling you this," right? Is that when Jesus learned, right? Did he learn from the scribes and Pharisees? Did his parents tell him? No, who found him? Who found God fashioned as a man? He found himself. He found himself fashioned as a man. And this leads into an area that's kind of controversial, and it's kind of hard to grasp, because, again, God is hard enough to grasp. Then you take the concept of God, who we can't fully understand, and you combine God with man, and it's even harder to understand, I think. So, but sometimes, turn to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Sometimes we say, some of us say, that Christ veiled himself. He veiled himself from himself. John chapter 5, verse 17. "But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel." So two interesting statements here. Number one, the writer says that Jesus claimed to be God by claiming God as his Father. And number two, he claims he cannot do anything unless it is the will of God the Father. Look at verse 30. John chapter 5, verse 30. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. So one point to be understood in John 5 is that although Jesus Christ is God, he purposefully submitted himself to God the Father, even though by nature he was equal to God the Father. Turn to Matthew 24. And verse 35. Matthew 24, verse 35. The Lord said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." Now, I should have told you, in the beginning of the chapter, verse 3, his disciples ask a few things of him. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" So they ask these questions. He goes through and explains all of this. But then he says, "I don't know the timing. Of the day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." So, he's saying, "I don't know. I can't tell you." Now, if you want to say, well, he doesn't say he doesn't know specifically, turn to Mark. Mark chapter 13. We have the, basically, I don't know if it's the same occurrence, but it's the same type of conversation here. Verse 31, Mark 13, verse 31. "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father only." So here you have Jesus Christ saying, "I don't know." Now he's God, he's God in the flesh, but he's saying, "I don't know." I guess that means he doesn't know, you know. If he says he doesn't know, he doesn't know. He has the ability to know. He's God, right? God is all-knowing, and yet he says, "I don't know." He purposefully, intentionally submitted himself to the Father, and again, not a Bible verse that says this specifically, but he veiled himself so that he would fully rely on the Father. So if you don't agree that he veiled his understanding and consciously laid up his divine supernatural ability so that he would be completely reliant on the Father and the Holy Spirit, that's okay. But that's what I see. And for what it's worth, it makes sense. Because, you know, if you consider, they have a relationship, right? They have a real relationship. And God the Father looking down at God the Son, think about a relationship that you've been a part of, whether you've been, we've all been a son or a daughter, right? As a parent, one of the greatest privileges that a parent can have is to guide your son or your daughter. So, you know, just as a thought, if Christ knew everything during his earthly ministry, if he exercised that ability to know everything, wouldn't that take away from that relationship between the Father and the Son? Whereas what I understand is that Christ comes into the world and now he understands who he is and what his plan, what his job is, and he has this relationship with the Father and he's wholly dependent. And it's a real relationship, and he is actually relying on God the Father in how he lives his life and the next steps that he takes. And I think that that continues on today. I think all of eternity, God the Father is going to continue. And again, this is you know, maybe subjective on my part, but I think they have a real relationship. It's going to continue. I don't think Jesus Christ is going to then, oh, all of a sudden now he knows everything the Father knows. I don't think so. I mean, if you disagree, then so be it. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4. We're going to move now into the section that we're calling True Man. Jesus Christ was true man. Hebrews chapter 4. Again, it's hard to conceive of someone that is both God and man, but he is both. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. The context of the book of Hebrews is it's sort of like the book of Romans, but for the Jews, for Israel. And he has to tell them they have a better covenant, a better sacrifice, a better priesthood, a better temple, a better high priest. So this isn't addressed to us, but we can learn from it. Verse 15, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Jesus Christ was tempted yet without sin, meaning he tempted, referring to the offer of sin to him, not the deliberation of sin. It's not as if he debated whether or not to sin. Look at, hopefully you held on to Luke, Luke chapter 4. We're going to be still in Luke for a few more for the rest of the study. Luke chapter 4, and not too surprising actually, because Luke does focus on the humanity of Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 4, this is after his baptism with the Holy Spirit. Let's just pick up chapter 4, verse 1. "And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." So he was tempted of the devil, but that doesn't mean he, oh, should I take the offer? Should I not take the offer? No, it was presented to him, but he didn't seriously consider whether or not to do it. He lived a sinless life, which prepared him to be, as Hebrews puts it, the lamb without spot to die in our place. Look at Luke chapter 11. He experienced life as a real man, and he felt sadness. He felt all kinds of different emotions. I would assume not all of them, right? He wouldn't have had envy. He wouldn't have had the negative, the sinful emotions, obviously. But look at Luke chapter 11. This is the story of Lazarus and him dying and Jesus' reaction to it. Luke 11, verse 1, "And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, I am not in the right place, am I?" 5. I'm not in the right place. 43. Okay. Well, we'll have to skip that one because I'm not sure where that is. Maybe the Sunday school kids know. What's the shortest verse in the Bible? What's that?
John 11:35.
John. Sorry. Hold Luke, turn to John. My mistake. John 11, verse 1. John 11, verse 1. "Now a certain man was sick, named Lazarus, of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha." Verse 5. "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister Lazarus. When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was." verse 31. The Jews, then, which were with her in the house, and comforted her, when they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily and went out, followed her, saying, She goeth unto the grave to weep there. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and said, Where have ye laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, Behold how he loved him. So he had real emotions. He loved these three. He was close to them. And to see them sad made him sad. So he had real emotions, felt real things. Verse 43, And when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, Loose him and let him go. So he does resurrect Lazarus from the dead. But he was a real human being with real emotions. Turn back to Luke, hopefully, chapter 22. Luke 22. And verse 19. Luke 22, verse 19. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. So he's reaffirming the fact that he's going to die to them. He knows that's what's on the agenda. He knows that's the plan. Drop down to verse 39. And he came out and went, as he was wont, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. So he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Mount of Olives, and he's facing his suffering, he's facing the forsaking of the Father, and he's facing the full wrath of Almighty God upon his soul. And so his humanity is dreading this. Verse 41. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. So he agonized over the decision to submit to the Father. Now, maybe that's not even the right way to put it. He agonized over the fact that that's what he was told to do, and he prayed to the Father that, is there another way? Reveal to me another way. If Jesus Christ knew everything and he exercised that ability fully all the time, why would he pray to the Father? Why would he ask the Father, change it? Is it possible? Can you change it? But he wasn't going to disobey God, and so he didn't. Look at verse 53. When I was daily with you in the temple, he's talking now to the people that are going to take him away, he stretched forth no hands against me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. Then took they him and led him and brought him into the high priest's house, and Peter followed afar off. So Christ asked if there was another way, and the Father did not tell him there was another way. And so he did submit to go to the cross. But he was a real person. He was a real man. He had real emotions. He had a real relationship with his Father. So he was both truly God and truly man. Let's close. God and Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for sending your Son that I don't know if we'll fully understand the fact that he is truly God and man, how that all works even, but we know it's true from your word. We thank you that he was willing to die on the cross for our sins, and we thank you for all that we have through him. In his name, amen.